Chapter 8. Has the hedge come down? Let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Isaiah 5, verse 5. There is a principle that appears in the very beginning of Scripture which teaches that, though God's people are given a privileged status, a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, they are also charged with a great responsibility. As for Adam, it was expressed this way. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Genesis 2, verse 15. Put simply, the Hebrew words translated here as to tend and keep literally mean to work and to guard. This means that Adam was not only to work in the garden so that it was sustained and fruitful, but also he was to guard against anything and anyone that might come in to disrupt, contaminate, and destroy the garden. Considering the end result, man's exile from the garden, we can deduce that, though he may have tended the garden, he certainly was not diligent to guard it. How could the adversary gain access to the midst of the garden if Adam had been committed to guard it? The point is that because of his failure to focus on the guarding aspect of his mission as well as the directive to tend the garden, a shrewd and crafty adversary infiltrated the garden, seduced the woman, and subsequently enticed the man to eat of a deadly fruit. Unfortunately, this same principle and the same error and outcome can be found throughout the Bible and Israel's history. Again and again, they repeated the cycle of obedience that rendered blessing, followed by abuse of the blessing that rendered apathy. Apathy led to rebellion. Rebellion resulted in exile, and exile eventually provoked repentance, as it was meant to do. Sadly, we see this unfortunate cycle may be moving toward the rebellion phase here in America. Our prosperity has led to spiritual fatness, dulled spiritual senses, and an apathetic approach to guarding against those errors which would remove our protection. When a person or a nation lets their guard down, the enemy sneaks in, burrows down deep, seduces his prey, and begins to steal, kill, and destroy. For example, it is fascinating that, among other parallels that exist between the two nations, Israel and the U.S. are both being tested on their southern border. For decades now, groups like Hamas, the Islamic Resistance Movement, and Hezbollah have harassed Israel's southern border and beyond with rocket attacks and incursions meant to kill as many Israelis as possible. At the same time, the southern border of the U.S. is being overrun by those who feel that if they can get their foot in the door, they will eventually be given amnesty, which would allow them to stay and benefit as citizens without having to earn the right to obtain citizenry. One could understand their logic, given the fact that the president and many in Congress have expressed intent to push for amnesty, of course, all in the name of being sympathetic to their plight. As frustrating and debatable as the humanitarian, political, and economic aspects of this situation may be, the most lethal component of it, in our opinion, has nothing to do with impoverished people trying to escape their conditions and attempt a better life in America. It has everything to do with the fact that this massive influx of foreigners provides cover for those who have a more sinister plan in mind, the violent criminals, ruthless drug lords, and Islamic terrorists suspected to be among them. This scenario is neither far-fetched nor a recent development. It is something that has been going on for decades. Consider this quote from President Ronald Reagan's diary, dated January 21, 1986. I met with Bill Casey, the CIA director from 1981 to 1987, who is leaving for Saudi Arabia. I gave him word I've received that there may be some hostile actions on our southern border and that some of the illegal Mexican entrants are actually from the Middle East. The Reagan Diaries, page 385. What is the position of our current administration? And what do they intend to do about the humanitarian crisis brewing on our southern border? The president, who we would assume has more recent information than President Reagan had decades ago, has decided to act on his own, without congressional approval. One would assume that should be interpreted as action favorable to the 10,000s coming into America illegally, rather than in favor of the Constitution and millions of Americans he has sworn to protect. Again, the primary issue is not those who wish to escape poverty, but the many lawless among them that are coming for entirely different reasons than what is represented to us on the nightly news. It should also be pointed out that for the administration to act in this manner, without congressional backing, is wholly unconstitutional, lawless, and borders on tyranny. The point in all this is this. It is not sufficient just to have a productive garden, regardless of whether it is the greatest and most productive garden that the world has ever seen. If it is to continue serving its intended purpose, we must also be diligent to guard and protect the garden against those who would sow tares and persuade us to eat of its deadly fruit. You see, with privileged status comes great responsibility, because in reality, we the people did not create the garden. Someone else did. He just allowed us to enjoy its benefits, the blessings of liberty, so long as we and our posterity are faithful to keep, guard what has been entrusted to us. We didn't plant the vineyard. He did, and he expects us to render the fruits of it in the proper season. This means that we must tend it and also guard it against those entities and philosophies that would seek to destroy it. The republic that was entrusted to us, the one Franklin referred to, is in danger of being overrun, not by illegal aliens, but by lawlessness that is springing up from within our own borders. How did it take root and grow? Let us look to the scripture for the answer. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 26. Did you catch it? The field, which is the world, contained only good seed initially. How then did it produce tares? An enemy, a czar, came in and sowed a different type of seed. In fact, a deadly seed that sprung up among the wheat. The key, however, is found in this statement, "But while men slept." If their slumber is what gave the enemy opportunity to sow this other poisonous seed in the man's field, what then would be inferred about these men? In other words, what should they have been doing? We will suggest that Messiah's statement implies that they should have been guarding the field rather than sleeping. In this parable, Christ essentially tells us of mankind's fundamental problem, a tendency to relax and let our guard down, allowing the adversary to come in. Might this deficiency within God's people be fueled by the blessings that surround us? Are we lulled to sleep by our spiritual fatness, not to mention the fatigue brought on by our constant tending? While you meditate on this, consider something else. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and left his disciples, the Bible said most of them sat in a place he directed them to. Peter, James, and John went further with him into the garden, and finally, he left them to go further still, about a stone's throw away, according to Luke 22:41. In a manner of speaking, he went into the midst of the garden. When he left his disciples, it was with the instruction to watch and pray, according to Matthew 26:41. However, each time he returned to them, he found them sleeping, even as Judas and the temple guards were on their way into the garden. Finally, Christ announced, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 26:41. We bring this out because his directive to them was very similar to that given to Adam. Watch meant to be on guard. Jesus' instructions to them to pray would have been equivalent to God's instructions to Adam to tend or till the garden. The main point here, however, is that like the men in the parable and like Adam in the garden, at least in a spiritual sense, the disciples went to sleep as the adversary in the person of Judas was coming to bind and remove the tree of life from the midst of the garden. This same counsel to be on guard was given to Israel by Moses as they prepared to enter the land of Canaan. He said, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. The Hebrew word translated here as observe is the same word used when Adam is told to keep the garden. The Hebrew word shamar literally means to guard. And according to what Moses told Israel, it was crucial that they guard all the commandments, not just those they chose to. If they failed to do this, they couldn't possess the land and they could not live. They were also alerted to the fact that they could not live exclusively by the blessings God provided, physical bread, but that life was dependent on every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord God. We learn that there is a cost to ensure that the blessings from God continue. Yes, that includes the blessings of liberty. We must do fully what He has instructed us to do. We must be equally as diligent to guard against those things that would encroach upon what He has entrusted to us, lest we be denied those blessings. If we don't remain alert and guard against spiritual threats, most often manifested in physical ways, then foreign philosophies, ideologies, and gods will come in and rob us of the blessings God bestowed upon us. Consequently, though we may have done all the work commanded us, our failure to guard will cause us to end up like Adam, exiled from the land and cut off from God. Moreover, if we don't work and guard every word, in other words, if we behave as Laodicea, who picked and chose what commandments to keep, the result will be apathy and spiritual slumber. As we see throughout the scriptures, apathy leads to broken covenants, which results in the removal of our hedge, followed by an invasion of our enemies and destruction of our life as we have known it. Considering our nation and what has transpired in the last several years, it seems fair to say that somewhere along the way, the people of America became apathetic, dozed off, and left the door open for the adversary to sow that other poisonous seed. As believers, we are admonished to awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Ephesians 5:14. But apparently, many have remained asleep, and it would seem that we didn't keep or guard what was handed down to us from the founders. We've let it slip from our grasp because we let down our guard. Frankly, this isn't necessarily the fault of politicians, judges, bank executives, Wall Street moguls, and Hollywood producers, at least not exclusively. Also, our national malady is not entirely an issue of we the people. The real issue revolves around this phrase, if my people. If we, the body, fail to guard what was entrusted to us by our Father, how can we expect the nation at large to guard what He entrusted to us all? When we don't guard against the adversary, if we are lulled to sleep, our adversaries will indeed come in and take root. Allow us to accentuate that point. In the very place where William Bradford and the Pilgrims first landed, Provincetown, Massachusetts, a town promoted as America's first destination, they also boast of being a haven of diversity. Here's a quote taken directly from their promotional material. "Since the Mayflower landed here in 1620, Provincetown has built its legacy as a haven for all who seek true freedom and acceptance. P-Town has become the nation's number one destination for same-sex weddings and is a perennial top spot for numerous LGBT festivals and gatherings." What would Bradford and his fellow sojourners think of such a boast? Would they stand arm in arm with these people for their cause of freedom and equality? Doubtful. So how did this happen? It is the result of his people dozing off after growing fat and apathetic and allowing the enemy to come in, stealthily at first, to sow tares in the midst of the wheat. Lately, it seems that threats to America have been coming out of the woodwork and almost overnight. Consider the threat of Ebola, a virus that we've been aware of since the mid-1970s that is just now penetrating our borders. During the last 40 years, healthcare workers have gone to Africa to treat those afflicted and in need, and during all that time, there were no reports of anyone in America being affected with the virus. However, all of a sudden, the virus is here. Couple this with a rash of violent natural disasters over the last few years, including a three-year drought that has debilitated almost 60% of California, wreaking havoc on the agricultural industry there and having long-term ramifications for us all. On top of all of that, there is the constant threat of an attack at the hands of Islamic militants. All of these issues paint a very threatening picture for America. The question is, why now? Why is this happening so suddenly? The answer may be found in the book of Job. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Job 1, verses 7 through 11. As the narrative continues, God indeed removes the hedge from around Job, giving Satan access to the man, his family, and his possessions. With a hedge of protection provided by the Creator in place, Job was spared many troubles. As soon as it was removed, the adversary was permitted to launch an all-out, three-pronged attack against this man, who was considered the greatest man in the East, Job 1, verse 3. As the attack unfolds, one can clearly see the steal, kill, and destroy tactics of Satan. He used foreign invaders to steal his property, natural disasters to kill his family, and pestilence in an attempt to destroy Job. Think about it. Foreign invaders, natural disasters, and disease all converged to take everything from Job with the exception of his life. Thankfully, Job held fast to his integrity and in the end received back double what he had lost. The point, however, is to focus on the fact that during his testing, when the hedge God had placed around him was removed, everything that came against Job happened suddenly. For years now, Americans have been alerted to the rise of Islamic terrorism and groups like ISIS with their bold and direct threats made against the United States, including a vow to fly the flag of the caliphate atop the White House. Now, however, we must consider the very real possibility that Islamic extremists have been crossing our southern border for decades and are poised to carry out those threats within our borders. There is also the lurking danger of homegrown terrorists and converts to Islam who sympathize with ISIS and who, like Alton Nolan of Moore, Oklahoma, are motivated to murder and behead the American infidels in their own homeland, in the heartland of America, no less. Today, we are faced with the threat of pestilence. In the past, we've had brushes with potential epidemics and prolific disease, for example, the bird flu, but never before has there been such a sense of foreboding doom as we have now grappling with the knowledge that the Ebola virus is in the U.S. Not since World War I and the outbreak of the Spanish flu, which affected one in every 10 homes, have we had to face the potential for a deadly pandemic. This doesn't even take into consideration the threat of other diseases, which seem to be popping up out of nowhere, diseases like the bubonic plague. Perhaps, and hopefully, that scenario will not play out. However, it is disturbing to see that there is no inclination whatsoever in the current administration to limit or ban travel to and from the affected regions of Western Africa. That, along with there being no inclination to protect the American border from infiltration by murderers, terrorists, and disease, creates potential for chaos in America in a way that has never been greater. Has the hedge come down? Toss into the mix the fact that Nolan, an Islamic convert who murdered and beheaded a co-worker in an Oklahoma City suburb, committed his dastardly and beastly deed on Thursday, September 25, 2014. Also consider that Thomas Eric Duncan, a Liberian national and the first person to die of Ebola in the U.S., first went to a Dallas hospital sometime in the evening of Wednesday, September 24, 2014, with symptoms later determined to be the Ebola virus. Comparing the timing of these two very disarming events shows that they both coincided with one of the most holy days on God's calendar, Yom Teruah, also known as Rosh Hashanah. This day is also referred to as Yom Hadin, Judgment Day. Was God sending us a message that our protection has been compromised? Just a week before this event, another disturbing and history-making event occurred for the first time in the modern era. A man was able to penetrate the protective barrier surrounding the White House, dare we say, the hedge around the People's House, and enter the mansion, making it all the way to the East Room before being tackled. While no one was hurt, and some might pass it off as no big deal, might this, along with all the other troubling events, signal that the hedge which has protected America has been or is being removed. In regard to the White House security situation, it is worth noting that in the state dining room of the White House, engraved upon the mantle, is a prayer attributed to President John Adams. Adams was the second president of the U.S., but was the first president to reside within the executive mansion. The prayer says, "I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house and all that shall hereafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof." How fortunate we would be if that prayer had always had its intended effect. But as we surely know by now, that has not always been the case. In fact, it could be argued that God has been, to some degree, banned from the White House, and if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is no longer welcome in the People's House, might this intruder's infiltration of what is believed to be a fortress be a message to us all? Could it be a message that the hedge has come down? Likewise, if God is not welcome in our schoolhouses and another presence comes in, should we be surprised to find that our schools have become war zones? If God is no longer welcome in our courthouses, should we be surprised to see that lawlessness has replaced our laws? If he is not wanted in our public squares, why would he remain in our halls of government? If the mention of God is booed at the Democratic National Convention, shouldn't we conclude that members of that entity have a disdain for him? Why would he remain? What else can one deduce from the latest headlines but that America has collectively declared God is not welcome here? Complicating this further is our leadership, both Democratic and Republican. The current president and his team, and yes, past administrations as well, don't seem to share the same concerns you and I have about the issues of the day. When it comes to the border, whether guarding it against would-be terrorists or deadly disease, they seem to either not believe or not care that there is a serious threat to America. The only thing anyone seems to be concerned about is the political aspect of it. While no one can really know what motivates government inaction or their general incompetence, the result still leaves Americans exposed to danger. Some seem to think it's due to their devotion to political correctness. Some say it is apathy and indifference. Some believe that they actually orchestrate and welcome the insecurity and looming chaos. Whatever it is, the bottom line is that the country is in peril. Maybe it is just this simple. If God has removed his presence, then he has taken the hedge with him. The house has been swept out and is clean of his Holy Spirit. Consequently, the spiritual emptiness is being replaced with a presence and unclean spirit that does not have our best interest in mind. Here, then, is what we must conclude. If groups like ISIS are not dealt with swiftly and decisively, they will make good on their threat to infiltrate America and kill as many infidels as they can. If the threat of pestilence, whether it is Ebola or something we have never heard of, is not taken seriously or is greeted by our leaders as a crisis that they can't let go to waste, they'll invite an invasion of every type and every sort. Then again, it might be that they are serving their God-ordained purpose to ensure that the hedge comes down. If it has, then America can expect what we see unfold in the book of Job, a threefold attack of foreign invaders, natural disasters, and pestilence. Can you imagine what our cities will look like when people are faced with these kinds of multiple emergencies? If over 100 American cities are threatened with anarchy because a segment of society considered a grand jury decision to be not to their liking, as in the Ferguson, Missouri drama, how much more violence will erupt when people's lives are truly upended with all the calamities we describe here? The potential for catastrophe, chaos, violence, and death to converge at the same time is very real. Presently, America seems to be a proverbial house of cards, just waiting for a hand to swoop in and push one card out of its place so that the whole house tumbles to the ground. In fact, the last time America found herself in such crisis, she was a house divided against itself, and the crisis erupted into a full-scale civil war. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you. Ezekiel 16, verse 27. As is evident in the scripture above, when a people in covenant with God break that covenant, their hedge of protection is removed, and they are delivered over to the will of their enemies, whether they are external or internal foes. One thing that many Americans need to come to grips with is that not all of our enemies live in other countries. Many of our enemies were born and reared here and reside within our own borders. So it was with Israel. As they journeyed from Egypt, they were continually provoked to complain, curse, and rebel by a group known among them as the mixed multitude, in Hebrew called Arev Rav. In a sense, these were the tares sown in the midst of the wheat, so as to undermine the purpose of God for and through Israel. This is an interesting point to consider because Paul admonished believers, specifically those in the latter days, to take note of Israel's mistakes in the wilderness so as not to repeat them. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 11. Here are a few things we need to glean from this warning, starting with the realization that all of it was written down for our example. In other words, Paul wouldn't warn us to guard against such behavior if it were not possible that we would engage in such. Furthermore, if we were to do so, would we not expect to succumb to the same end as did those of old? Also embedded within his warning is the fact that just because we are not native Israelis does not mean that God does not hold us to the same standard as he held them to. That means we should not allow ourselves to indulge in this kind of resistance and rebellion, thinking that he was harsh only with Israel. No, to the contrary. The Creator holds all of his covenant people to the same standard, whether they are an individual, the body at large, or even a nation such as America that embraced the covenant with God and consented to live according to its principles. As we have already addressed, America was founded by men and women who used the Bible to guide their lives, including how they governed and were governed. America's laws were originally, by and large, based on Judeo-Christian principles contained in the Scriptures. Our founding documents contain references, quotes, and inferences taken from and linked to the Word of God. Our founders viewed this nation as a modern counterpart to biblical Israel, conceived and established by divine providence. Consequently, the blessings, warnings, and judgments pronounced upon Israel would also apply, in principle, to the United States. It is not inconceivable, then, to expect to see the same type of issues, tendencies, and maladies affecting the U.S. as was seen in ancient Israel. To add to this, if a mixed multitude was embedded in Israel as tares among the wheat, we shouldn't be surprised to find the same issue present in America. If God's purposes are represented by the wheat field, then know for certain that the adversary will do everything he can to sow tares in that field. Israel, symbolized by the wheat, was continually bombarded by an adversary who wanted to sow tares in the midst of God's people. Likewise, if God ordained a particular purpose for America, rest assured, the adversary saw fit to infest this nation with a mixed multitude from our very beginning. Their method? To sow discord, disregard, and dissension into God's field and undermine his purposes by provoking covenant people to complain, backslide, and finally rebel. Their mission? To steal, kill, and destroy. Perhaps the most important thing to consider about Paul's warning is that those who complained about their situation, tired of manna, tired of heat, etc., were destroyed by the destroyer. Let's put it this way. They were destroyed in the wilderness by the very one God protected them from in Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come in unto your homes to strike you. Exodus 12, verse 23. How is it that Israel was protected from the destroyer in Egypt, but struck down by this adversary in the wilderness? In Egypt, they trusted in the blood of a lamb and applied the sign of the covenant upon their homes. They were being faithful to the covenant and were spared. In the wilderness, however, they entertained the idea that the one who had brought them out of Egypt, through the sea and to the wilderness, was incapable or unwilling to bring them to the land of promise. In short, they began to conceive their own plans, methods, and goals because they listened to the voices of Korach, Dathan, Abiram, and the mixed multitude. In this comparison, we see that they were spared during the initial crisis in Egypt because they trusted in God. In the subsequent crisis, they were destroyed by the same threat from the first crisis because they trusted in themselves and abandoned faith in God. This is extremely important to address because we can see things taking shape today in America that may follow this same pattern. In fact, there is another example of this scenario found among the prophets, one that suggests dire consequences for our country. In its heyday, Nineveh was an incredible city that started out as a mere provincial town in the time of Nimrod, but eventually became the world's largest metropolis for over 50 years. At its peak, the city encompassed over 3 square miles, boasted of 15 gates, and an elaborate system of 18 canals that brought water to over 100,000 inhabitants. That amounts to an impressive city in today's world, not to mention antiquity. Obviously, Nineveh did not continue to be the world's greatest city. It was destroyed completely in the year 612 BC. This sprawling city and capital of the once great Assyrian Empire met its end not so much at the hands of external foes, but because of internal strife and civil war within its own borders. After the death of its last great king, Ashurbanipal, the empire began to unravel due to bitter and deep divides within the different factions of the empire, which included Chaldeans, Medes, and others. Still, Nineveh ceased to be because, in essence, the Assyrian Empire committed suicide. That is the official, albeit brief, history of Nineveh, but the Bible has something to say about this city that merits our attention as well. Before coming to its end, Nineveh was warned twice by God through 2 different prophets over a century apart, Jonah and Nahum. Jonah's assignment was to go to Nineveh and alert them of their impending doom 40 days from his pronouncement of judgment. As we know, Jonah ran from God in an attempt to avoid this journey to Nineveh, and God used a great fish to influence Jonah to change his mind. An interesting sidebar to this story is the belief that the word Nineveh is derived from the Aramaic term Nuna, meaning fish. When the prophet finally arrived in Nineveh and warned them of their future calamity, something unexpected happened, at least as far as Jonah was concerned. They repented. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Jonah 3, verses 5 through 9. As the Bible records, God saw their deeds of repentance and how they turned from their evil way and, in turn, spared the city for a while. Later, another prophet by the name of Nahum was called to pronounce a final warning against Nineveh, a city described as being a bloody city full of lies and robbery, according to Nahum 3, verse 1. This warning was not met with the same response as before, but was basically ignored. The result was the collapse of the Assyrian Empire and the destruction of its greatest city, as described above. Amazingly, Nahum announced his warning to Nineveh about 150 years after Jonah. Why is that amazing? First of all, the forms of judgment pronounced upon Nineveh by Nahum were to address the same problematic tendencies we can see presently in America, problems that have divided us and have the potential to cause the nation to splinter into factions and break up. As we said earlier, the last time we faced this level of crisis was during the Civil War, about 150 years ago. Although the nation suffered, we were spared from the destroyer in large part because of the people's response to the crisis. On the day of his second inauguration, Abraham Lincoln acknowledged that the crisis was the handiwork of God. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly we do hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Abraham Lincoln. Assyria was spared at first, but eventually the sins became so great that their refusal to repent removed any barrier that protected them from destruction. Just before the end, history tells us that a new Assyrian king formed a Neo-Assyrian empire. However, that quickly dissolved into civil war, internal strife, neighbor pitted against their neighbor, and philosophy warring against philosophy until, eventually, Babylonians and Medes pulled them down altogether. The Civil War could have destroyed America, but it didn't. Yet the internal strife we see today has direct relationship to what was addressed 150 years ago. Repentance and faith in the Almighty is what averted disaster then. But will we see that same response as this latest crisis develops? Frankly, it is hard to imagine that we will when our nation is filled with the innocent blood of 50 million abortion victims. It's hard to imagine a spirit of repentance overtaking us as it did in Nineveh when our nation's leaders are compelled to deceive and manipulate the American people in order to get elected or to get a law pushed through. For decades now, we have been warned, but so few seem to be paying attention. In reality, the nation is already divided and splintered into so many different factions that only the grace of God prevents us from collapsing. In the mid-19th century, the conflict was over slavery and states' rights. The battle lines were drawn between North and South. Today, the battle is between cultures, ideologies, and what is right and what is wrong. The lines of battle are drawn in almost every community throughout the nation. Couple our distressing internal affairs with the fact that, externally, we are facing looming crises with the Islamic radicals in Iraq and the mullahs in Iran, which are, ironically, the descendants of the same people God used to inflict the coup de grâce upon the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Is God's protection over us being lifted? Are we slowly edging toward our own self-inflicted destruction? Only time will tell. But this we know. If the hedge is being removed, many will suffer at unprecedented levels and in ways not thought possible in America. Furthermore, because we have been in covenant with the Creator, the entire world will be allowed to observe the outcome and be struck with awe at what befalls us. 2,000 years ago, Christ warned the men of Capernaum, ironically the village of Nahum, that the people of Sodom would have repented had they witnessed what the people of Capernaum had seen. Yet Capernaum did not repent and was later destroyed. Jesus also warned those of that same generation that the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Matthew 12, verses 41 through 42. If we don't repent, the same will be said of us. The queen of the south will rise in judgment. Sodom and Nineveh will also rise in judgment against this wicked and adulterous generation if we do not repent. If that happens, we will only have ourselves to blame, because for all eternity, God is just. Frankly, this frightening scenario sounds strikingly similar to something else recorded in Scripture. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Exodus 12, verse 30. Might it come to this for America if her hedge has been removed? Let us pray not. Rather than being dismayed, as believers we should be reminded that Job held fast to his integrity and endured the trial he was subjected to. In the end, he was restored and given twice what he had lost. We should also remember the promise contained in this scripture we cited earlier. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Exodus 12, verse 23. Though we, like Job and so many others, may have to endure a fiery trial, if we hold fast to our integrity, place our confidence in him, and trust in the blood of the Lamb, then surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Psalm 91, verses 3 through 10. As believers, it is extremely important that we hold fast to these promises, because if America and the world continue upon the path we are currently on, eventually God will separate those who are His from those who are not. Make no doubt about it, a separation is coming in advance of the looming destruction. The evidence of this is seen throughout the Scripture, beginning with Israel's impending departure from Egypt. As God prepared to pour out the last 7 plagues upon Egypt, he said to Pharaoh, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." Exodus 8, verses 22 and 23. The Hebrew root word translated here as difference is pala, and it means separate, sever, or distinguish. God wished to distinguish his people from the Egyptians by preserving them from the trouble that was coming. And here's the main reason why: so that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. Interestingly, the word pala also means make wonderful, and is the root of the word found in the book of Judges when the angel describes his name to Manoah, Samson's father, as wonderful. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Judges 13, verse 18. What might we glean from this? Those who deny the existence of God, or who deny his authority over their lives or their nation, will eventually change their tune when calamities befall them at every turn. They will, willingly or begrudgingly, acknowledge his power and sovereignty over all nations, and he will be regarded as the one and only God, distinguished from the gods of the nations. He alone is wonderful. Even Pharaoh, with his hardened heart, and all of his advisors eventually conceded that the God of Israel was God, according to Exodus 9:27, chapter 10, verse 7. As it is written, At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. In Egypt, God brought Pharaoh and his counselors to this point by setting a distinction between his people and everyone else, so all would see that the judgments pronounced upon Egypt served simultaneously as vindication for Israel. By distinguishing them from Egypt, he did not conceal them from the Egyptians. To the contrary, he caused them to stand out as a beacon, shining in the darkness, so that friend and foe alike would have to conclude that the God of Israel has the power to destroy and the power to save with the same act. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Exodus 9, verses 4 through 6. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Exodus 9, verses 25 through 26. When God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, consider that for the just it is a blessing. For the unjust, it might be a curse. Likewise, when he pours out judgment, for the unjust, it may prove to be a punishment, while at the same time, it may be vindication for the just. Where Egypt was concerned, the head was removed from the nation, yet God continued to protect his people in the midst of the calamity so that Israel and Egypt would know that he alone is the Lord. If he did this 3,500 years ago, he can, and we believe he will, do it again. In fact, the scripture is not only replete with examples of how God protected his people from judgments in times past, including those like Lot, who were spared because of the prayers of the righteous, but scripture also makes it clear he will distinguish and deliver his people in the last days. Christ makes this very clear in multiple parables. For example, in Matthew 13, the tares are removed from the field to be burned, leaving the wheat to be gathered into the owner's barn. Messiah makes it clear that this reveals how the sons of the wicked one will be destroyed and the sons of the kingdom will be saved at the end of days, Matthew 13, verses 39 through 40. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that at his coming, all peoples will be as sheep and goats gathered before him. Yet he separates the sheep from the goats and allows the sheep into the kingdom, while the goats are sent away from him into punishment. Matthew 25, verses 33 through 41. In yet another example, he said, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. These examples not only demonstrate what is going to happen at the end of the age when he comes to rule and reign, they also demonstrate the principle we have been discussing. God sets a distinction between his people and those of the world, sparing his people the calamities that befall others while, at the same time, using their preservation to testify to those in darkness. Consider what Jesus told the congregation at Philadelphia. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Revelation 3, verses 8 through 10. If those of Philadelphia and those they represent in the last days are preserved from the trial befalling all others, might it be for the same reason that he set a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians, so that all will know that he is the Lord? In other words, he makes his people to be a city set upon a hill. As Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. So then, if the hedge has come down, and an all-out attack is to commence against this nation, bringing down all that men have set their affections on, wealth, power, sex, etc., that doesn't mean that we are to cease from our purpose. We are commanded to occupy until he comes, to let our light shine even in the midst of the darkness, and to allow our Heavenly Father to set a distinction between us and the world. It seems rather fitting that 400 years later, we are again being reminded to be what John Winthrop envisioned for all of America as he sailed toward the New World, a shining city set upon a hill. It makes perfect sense because God's purposes for his people have not changed, even though, unfortunately, his people have. As he purposed for Israel in Egypt long ago, he intends for us today to set a distinction between us and the world that all, friend and foe alike, may observe what he does in our lives to the glory of his name, even as the darkness descends. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Exodus 10, verses 22 and 23. The people of America have cried out for change, and change is what they shall have. A very dramatic change is coming, and especially if God has removed the hedge that has protected this nation thus far. That should not cause us to shudder in fear, nor should it cause us to gloat or take joy in the inevitable judgment that comes with this change. To the contrary, the Creator takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and neither should we. Considering the hour, it is imperative that we let our light shine as never before. That is what we, as believers, must do as we see the change and the transition coming. Furthermore, we must appeal to our Father in heaven that he would be merciful to us and deliver us from what is coming upon the earth. When Israel cried out to God in Egypt, he heard their groaning and remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Exodus 2, verses 23 and 24. It is also in our best interest to cry out on behalf of our nation and, as we are commanded, to pray for our leaders, because unless the nation is repentant, more change, and more transition is yet to come.
This is the end of Disc 6. Please continue with Disc 7.